Beloved, this morning, we're going to take a moment's respite from 1 Peter, having finished, you know, that first long Greek sentence at the beginning, verses 3 through 12. And this morning, I want us to spend some time looking together at the angelic announcements declaring the conception and the incarnation and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. First to Mary, and then to Joseph, and then to the shepherds. And as we do it, as we read these words, I want us to remember something, okay? This might seem very simple. It might seem like a no-duh kind of thing, but stay with me. I want us to remember this is actual history. This actually took place. These angelic announcements are not just, you know, Narnia stories. They're not make-believe. The angel Gabriel really did appear to a young girl named Mary in the backwater town of Nazareth. An angel really did appear to Joseph in a dream as he contemplated putting Mary away, divorcing her. And an angel and angels really did appear to shepherds on a hillside, the equivalent of a biker gang, long ago, to announce the glory of Jesus Christ. And so these truths that we celebrate, and I agree with you, John, I hate the whole reason for the season thing, but these truths that we celebrate this season in particular, they're not seasonal truths. They're eternal ones. And so, you don't need to follow with me because I'm going to be flipping back and forth in my Bible, but let's stand together as I read these angelic announcements. The first to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then to Joseph. To Joseph as he considered divorcing Mary. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then to the shepherds on the hillside. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we humble our hearts before you, as we humble our souls before you this morning to hear your word, I pray, Lord God, that you would grant us fresh awe and amazement at the way in which the angels, at your command, disrupt our human lives with the declaration of divine and unalterable truth. Lord, these announcements are the announcements that every soul, whether they know it or not, desperately needs to hear and receive. To hear and to believe. Lord, this declaration of eternal truth that alone saves the human soul. What a glory it is to know, Lord God, that your favor, your grace, your mercy has been upon your people from before the foundation of the world. That in time, Lord God, you acted in unmistakable, awesome power and wisdom to accomplish a salvation that you decreed before time existed, that you revealed through the prophecies of your faithful men of old, and that you announced at the proper time to people who need to hear it. We stand in the line of those people who need to hear it. So I pray, Lord God, that this morning these words that are ancient would seem brand new. And I pray that our hearts would be inflamed with worship and thanksgiving. And I pray, Lord God, that we would have restored to us the awe and the wonder and the rapt attention that we desperately need. And I pray, Lord God, that you would renew our souls through the preaching of your word. That you'd renew our hearts through our reception of it. And that you would be glorified above all others in our eyes. To that end, Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit. I pray that you would use me for the praise of your glory. I pray that my entire desire of my soul would be to make much of you and nothing of me. That, Lord God, I would preach you. I would preach Christ. And you'd be glorified in it. And I pray, Lord, that you'd move in the hearts of your people here today. That you would strengthen and repair what needs to be strengthened and repaired. That you would exhort and encourage those who need to be exhorted and encouraged. That you would make steadfast and resolute, Lord God, those who need to be made steadfast and resolute. And I pray that you would draw those who are lost and who don't even know that they've been chosen by your grace, and you would bring them to faith, unrelenting, unrelinquishing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and experience the greatness of your love and your salvation. Lord, just thank you for today. May much fruit be born in our hearts from this time that we spend in your word this morning. Prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was thinking about it, beloved. I never cease to be amazed at God's providence and the way that he, you know, arranges the preaching schedule in our church. I don't even really try. Like, I don't plan it out at all. If I was going to seminary now, I'd probably get an F, you know, in preaching, because I don't have, like, a preaching plan, you know? Like, I remember when I got here, way back, 20 years ago. I remember when I got here 20 years ago. I was presented with the preaching plan. No lie. We got into a meeting, and someone who remained nameless gave me the preaching plan for, like, just let me know, like, this is what you're expected to preach on in this next year, right? And it was like, we had like 40 emphasis Sundays, right? Like grandparent emphasis and Boy Scout emphasis and, you know, one-eyed mongrel dog emphasis and whatever, right? Anything you could have an emphasis on. And I looked at them like, so I'm only allowed to preach like 12 weeks out of the year? And they kind of looked at me. And I said, my first act as pastor is to throw that out. And I did, right in front of them. I threw it in the garbage can. And their jaw dropped. Like, they could not believe I did that. And I thought to myself, I didn't say it, but I thought to myself, get used to it, man. Right? I don't plan out my preaching. So it was really remarkable that we finished up the opening section of 1 Peter last week. It was perfect timing, right? We finish up this first, you know, the first section of 1 Peter where he's talking about the prophets and he's talking about the angels, right? And now we get to turn our attention this morning to the angelic announcements of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world, right? Last week, when we were closing up that initial sentence, we saw how Peter desired to stoke our awe and our wonder, right? He wanted to fuel our reverence, you know, in our passion and awaken our gratitude for the great salvation that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This great salvation we've received from God, this awesome plan that has come to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ, that was formulated in eternity past, that's been prophesied through the prophets, you know, that has been come to fruition now in Christ's coming and the preaching of the apostles, right? And all of it brings us this morning to this text that we're looking at, right? This proclamation by holy angels who have been captivated, longing to understand the grace and the redemptive love that they have never experienced like we have. Now think about that. What is it that makes them wonder and in awe? Well, one of the chief things is they have not experienced the grace and the redemptive love that we have experienced. They had no need. And they never will. Think about that. As much as God loves the holy angels, he does not love them as he loves us. Because he loves us like he loves his son. Right? And so that brings us to the text that we're looking at this morning. I want you to think about this with me, right? It makes sense that the angels would long, especially long, to look into God's grace and salvation. Why? Well, because they were the ones chosen by God to go and announce it. Right? They were the ones chosen by God to go and announce its arrival in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this with me, okay? You know this. And if you don't know it, I'm going to tell you. Between the prophet Malachi and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, there were 400 years of prophetic silence. Okay? 400 years of no one saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Right? 400 years when there was no visions, no fresh word from heaven. And then after 408 years, with no, you know, warning, angels explode onto the human scene. They explode onto the human scene with three announcements, right? That the prophecies of the prophets of old are being fulfilled. And the incarnation of the very Word of God who will be made flesh. And these announcements come first to Mary, right? And then to Joseph. And this last to the shepherds on the Bethlehem hillside. And here's the interesting thing about each of these announcements. It's the way that they build on one another. It's the way that they build upon one another. They're similar threads, but they build upon one another. And we're going to see this as we look at them in sequence. We'll see it as we look at them in sequence. Because taken together, what they do is they bring focus to what the prophets had prophesied, and they reveal the identity and the mission and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no excuse after hearing the angelic announcements to miss the glory and the uniqueness and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point. So look with me again first at this announcement to Mary, the announcement that defines who this child is. Okay? The announcement to Mary that defines who this child is. Now, most of us are familiar with this story, right? We hear it every Christmas. The angel Gabriel is sent by God to Mary, to this young virgin who is betrothed to a man named Joseph, who is a descendant of David, right? And as she's going about her business, no special thing going on that day necessarily, as she's going about her business, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, all of a sudden shows up in her midst. And he greets her, which is a little scary. And then he gives her astonishing and unexpected news, right? Right? It's not like Mary is sitting there, pad and pencil in hand, excited to write down everything the angel Gabriel is going to say, because she had an appointment with him at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and here he is. It's not like that at all. Not like that at all. He shows up and he gives her astonishing news. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, here's the thing, beloved. Though this is familiar to us, we need to reawaken to the mystery and the wonder of this moment. The normalcy of Mary's life, right? The normalcy changes in an instant. And it's never coming back. It's never coming back. We don't know how old she is. 13, 14 probably. At the high end, maybe 15. This is the moment that changes her life forever, with an announcement from Gabriel. And I want you to just focus with me for a moment on the initial statement where he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Well, of course Mary's afraid, right? Any of us would be terrified if an angel showed up and revealed himself in full, holy, angelic regalia, right? It's not like entertaining an angel unawares where you're not quite sure. No. This one is obvious. And of course she is terrified. She's seeing an angel in all of its splendor. But that statement, "You have found favor with God, beloved," it roots everything that Gabriel is going to say in the fact that although this is a terrifying moment for Mary, she has been graciously chosen by God for a great honor. It won't be an easy honor. It won't be a comfortable honor. In fact, this honor will eventually pierce her own heart. Her own soul is with a sword. And yet she is chosen by God to receive this great honor. Now, I want to make sure we understand what Gabriel's getting upon, that this announcement, this choosing of her to be the mother of the Messiah is entirely and wholly because of God's grace, his gracious, sovereign choice. What am I getting at? Here's what I'm getting at, beloved. Yes, Mary was part of a faithful remnant. Yes, she was indeed looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. But Gabriel is making it plain here that she was chosen by God for a unique role, not because of any merit in her, not because she is the most faithful girl in all of Nazareth, that there's like a tablet in heaven and she's at the top of the list, that she's the most pious of all young ladies in Nazareth. It's not because she's sinless, and it's not because she has great potential. Oh man, I hear preachers that will say that kind of stupidity, that God chooses people who have great potential. Dude, shut up. No, he doesn't. That's not how it works. That's grace chooses the unworthy, right? Right? There was nothing Nothing intrinsically worthy that made Mary fit to be the mother of Jesus, right? Like everybody else, she needed God's grace, right? And look, I'm stressing that because, you know, the unscriptural doctrines that pervade the Roman Catholic Church and, you know, about Mary, they've also trickled into evangelicalism. Listen to me. Mary was not born without sin. You with me? You hear that said? And there are evangelicals that are picking that up now. Oh, Mary was born. No, Mary was not born without sin. She was not born without sin. She did not live a sinless life. She was not more worthy than any other girl in Nazareth, man. She needed a Savior just like every one of us. Mary is not a dispenser of grace. She doesn't give grace. She's not the co-redemptrix. She's not your intercessor. There's no need for you to pray to Mary to pray to God. She is not the Queen of Heaven. Is she blessed? Yes. Is she blessed among women? Absolutely. Is she blessed to be the mother of the Messiah? Yes, she is, right? But like everybody else, she needs a Savior. She just happens to be the one who's going to give birth to him. And she'll say so in her song later on, won't she? She'll be the mother of the Messiah, the one for whom the faithful remnant of God's people have been waiting ever since the fall. The one who's the fulfillment of centuries of prophecy, right? And then with breathtaking brevity, Gabriel summarizes who this child to whom she will give birth really is. And it's awesome. He says to her first, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son." You're going to have a male child. You're going to have a boy. You're going to have a son. He's going to be truly man, right? That's the idea. This infant that's born like any other. And on the surface, he's going to seem just like every other child, right? Just like every other child. "And you shall call his name Jesus." One of the great joys of being a parent is that you get to name your kids, right? You get to name them whatever you want. It doesn't matter what anyone else has to say. I remember we were naming our kids. Our parents got involved and had ideas about what we should name our kids. One parent in particular. I won't mention her name. And I remember looking at her and saying, "You named your kids, we'll name ours." She didn't like that too much, but she got over it, right? One of the great joys is getting to name your kids. Mary doesn't get to name her child, does she? No, God decides what this child's name is. And the name is Jesus, right? Jesus. The name that means Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation, or just simply Savior, right? Now, the interesting thing is Mary is given no indication here of the kind of the salvation, of the kind of salvation that the Lord Jesus is going to bring to his people, right? She doesn't have a clue. And Gabriel apparently doesn't feel obligated to tell her yet. We know, and he'll elaborate on this name when he talks to Joseph. Or, well, he's not the one to talk to Joseph necessarily. Could be. But there's no indicator here of what kind of Savior he's going to be. And that's important to understand, right? Because think about it. The Savior for whom the nation of Israel was waiting in their minds was what? Was what? A military king, right? But Mary's given no indication. But not only is this child special because of his name and the intimation of that name, this child is special because not only is he truly man, but he's not merely a man. He is truly man, but he's not merely a man. Gabriel says he will be great. And we'll be called the Son of the Most High. Now listen, beloved, whenever we see the word great disconnected from any other words, without qualification, beloved, it always, almost always refers to God himself. It refers to his wisdom. It refers to his power, his works, his righteousness, his glory, right? And what Gabriel's saying is, look, man, he's going to have an intrinsic greatness about him. He's going to have a greatness that is self-evident. It is not comparative in the least. He's not just greater than everybody else. He's great, period. He's not the greatest among many. Rather, he is categorically great. And to make sure that she understands it, that she gets his drift, Gabriel tells Mary that he'll be called the Son of the Most High. Now, there is no mistaking that one, beloved. The Son of the Most High is an express declaration of deity, is it not? This is the Son of God. He is the Son of God in a unique way. I mean, I want you to imagine Mary for a moment. She is hearing all of this stuff from the angel Gabriel. You're going to have a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. He's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. Don't imagine that she just takes all of that in stride, right? Like, oh yeah, okay, this is old news. I've heard this before. No biggie. This is what I was thinking. This is exactly how I thought my life would turn out. When I was born, my mom said this about me. No, it's not that at all. This is remarkable, right? It's overwhelming. The son that she is going to bear will be the very Son of God. God in the human flesh. How does that work? But the angel Gabriel doesn't stop. Last, he says, Jesus, he describes him as the promised and the eternal king. Look what he says. He says, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Like, I am just wondering what's going on in Mary's mind right now, right? Because it's one thing to be told by an angel that you're going to be with child when you're a virgin. And then to be told that that child is really the Son of God. Really, he's very God of very God. And oh, by the way, he's also the eternal king of God's people. He's going to be the true king over Israel. He's the fulfillment, beloved, of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he says to him, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, obviously, Solomon did not fulfill that promise, did he? Did he? No, he didn't. Jesus does. He will be the true king of Israel, the king over the chosen people of God, right? Over spiritual Israel. Over spiritual Israel. Over the church made up of Jew and Gentile, right? Male and female, Scythian, slave, bond, free, right? All of it. And that kingdom won't be of this world. In fact, as the prophet Daniel described, it'll be an eternal kingdom, a never-ending kingdom, a kingdom greater than anything that Mary can imagine in this moment, right? It is mind-boggling. It must be mind-boggling to Mary, right? She was famous for treasuring those things up and meditating upon them, right? This must have been mind-boggling to Mary. And yet it is Gabriel's announcement. She'd give birth to a son who's going to be named Jesus. He would be the Savior of his people, the very Son of God, who would be the most powerful ruler in the history of the world, and he would be the most powerful ruler for all of eternity. The child whom she will bear is God's eternal king, right? And we just take a moment and step back from that, right? And think about it. Man, just think about this, right? Like, how would we respond, honestly? How would we respond? If you were in that way, that place, right? Ladies, how would you respond? I know you dudes can't relate to this. I'm talking ladies. How would you respond? What would be your thoughts? What would be the next thing you'd want to say to the angel Gabriel? What clarification would you like? What explanation would you like for him to roll out to you? What's remarkable to me, right? Among the millions of questions that must have been in Mary's mind. I mean, right? Have a right conception of her. She's not like, oh, so holy, right? That she only thinks of holy things. It's just upended her entire world. What do you say to that? Remarkably, this is just mind-blowing to me. She's faced with this remarkable proclamation, and all Mary asks is about the mechanics of the whole thing. Isn't that remarkable? It's not, how do I care for the Son of God? What's Joseph going to think? How is this going to work out exactly? Like, how do I nurture and raise God, the Son of God? Wouldn't you be afraid of messing that up? Wouldn't you? I mean, look at our own kids, right? We're remarkably faced with such a wondrous proclamation. Again, Mary's got one question. How will this be since I'm a virgin? And you know, I love the simplicity and the beauty of this. I really do. The answer is amazing and it's mysterious all in one. But it's so beautiful too. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the Son, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You will become pregnant in a way that no woman in history before or since has become pregnant. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. No man, no mere man will participate in this conception, so that this child might be called holy, so that he will be holy. No, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and fashion this child in your womb. I love how there's nothing of the sordid fables or the sexual connotations of God's coupling with mortals, like in the Greek and in the Roman mythologies, right? There's none of that. No, the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. And that word overshadow is a word that is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe the glory of God resting on Mount Sinai and resting in the tabernacle, right? And describing his presence with Israel in the Exodus. In other words, the idea is the Spirit will literally cast his shadow over Mary. And she'll conceive the Lord Jesus, who is eternally God, and yet from conception also truly human. Undiminished deity and perfect humanity united in one person, right? And it is a wondrous mystery. It is indescribable. It is beyond understanding. But it's that very wondrous mystery of virgin conception, I want you to see this, that connects Gabriel's announcement to Mary with the angelic announcement to Joseph in his dream. Watch this. The news that Mary is with child from the Holy Spirit is not initially good news to Matthew, or to Joseph, right? And we're in Matthew now. It's not initially good news to Joseph. The story, God got me pregnant, was no more reasonable in his day than it is in ours. You with me? Like, imagine you're engaged with some girl from, say, Gretna. And she calls you to let you know, hey, I know the wedding's 6 months away, but I need to let you know it's going to be a little awkward because I'm pregnant with the Son of God. Who's going through with that? Here's Joseph. He finds out that Mary is pregnant with child, she says, is from the Holy Spirit. Now get it here, he's a just man, right? He's a righteous man. In other words, he's a man of faith. That's what that means. But he refuses to believe that Mary has become miraculously pregnant because it just doesn't happen. She seems to have been unfaithful and she's broken her marriage vows, right? She's broken her betrothal vows. But interestingly enough, Joseph, being again a righteous man, he's willing to divorce Mary quietly, not to make a scene of it, not to expose her to ridicule, not to expose her to stoning. He's willing to just let her go quietly. Doesn't want to get a pound of flesh, right? Just going to quietly divorce her. And it would have been that way had it not been for an angelic intervention. An angelic intervention. Look at Matthew 1, starting in verse 20 with me again. But as he considered these things, Joseph considered these things, divorcing her. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, there are three things that stand out in this angelic announcement. And the first is the reaffirming of the supernatural origin of the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity, right? The angel calls Joseph to take Mary as his wife. Don't be afraid to do it. Go ahead, marry her, right? Take her as your wife. And he confirms that that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, a son, right? And the emphasis here in both of these angelic announcements on the origin of Christ and his birth and his identity, it's deliberate, right? It's deliberate. That Christ is born of Mary and of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, that's a doctrine upon which we are not allowed to be fuzzy or uncertain. It's not. It is a mystery beyond our finite understanding, but it is true, okay? The miraculous, the mysterious conception of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to who he is and what he will do. And we'll talk about that more in a second. But second, this angelic announcement talks about what indeed he will do. And the angel expounds on his name and on his mission, saying this. He says, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Right? Before, when the angel Gabriel says to Mary, hey, you'll call his name Jesus, she doesn't say why. It's just a command, right? That's what you're going to do. God says so. Name that child Jesus, right? But here, he's given the reason. Joseph is given the reason. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Ah. So now we get to understand what kind of Savior he's going to be. Now we understand the kind of Messiah Jesus will be. Not a political one, right? Not a military Savior. Not an economic Savior. He's not here to make you rich. He's not necessarily a relational Savior. He's not necessarily a reputational Savior, right? No, he's the kind of Savior that saves his people from their sins. And what a powerful declaration that is. Because, the angel's declaration here is emphatic. The first thing he means for us to see, you can't see it in the English, but the first thing that he means for us to see, for Joseph to see, and for us to see, is to know that Jesus and nobody else saves. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. For he and he alone will save his people from their sins. And that declaration destroys every idolatrous hope and reliance that this world offers, doesn't it? Jesus alone is to be our hope. He alone is to have our trust. He alone is to be our greatest desire because Jesus alone saves, period. It's the first thing he's saying here, right? I love the way that Thomas Goodwin said. He said, if Christ be a Savior, he is Savior indeed. He does not half save, but he saves to the uttermost. What is he getting at? Well, when the angel here says that Jesus will save his people, that will save is pretty important. It's not that Jesus will attempt to save them. It's not that he'll give it the best try he can. It's not that he'll do what he can do and he's waiting for man to meet him halfway. It's not any of that garbage. It means that what Jesus set out to do, which is to save his people from their sins, he absolutely and fully accomplished once and for all on the cross and then through his resurrection from the dead. Jesus doesn't halfway save anybody. Jesus doesn't almost save anyone. Oh, they're almost saved. No, they're not. You're either saved or you're lost. There is no almost saved. Jesus, as John Owen said, did not die to make salvation possible. He died to make it effectual. He died to make it effectual. Well, effectual for who? Well, for his people. For his people. It's pretty clear. It's right there in the text, right? Effectual. Well, who are his people? Well, those people who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before God. Ephesians chapter 1, right? Right? Jesus saves those whom the Father has given to the Son from eternity. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in John 17 before going to the cross? He said this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Right? Those whom Christ purposed to save, his people, his own, before the foundation of the world, those given to him by the Father, those whom Jesus purposed to save, he absolutely saved. It's made evident in this very announcement from the angel to Joseph. Those whom Christ purposed to save, he saved. And all whom the Father has given to the Son, God will draw to Christ in time. And of those who truly believe, Jesus will save absolutely none, or lose absolutely none. You with me? He will lose absolutely none. I remember one time we were going to church, last church, right? We were packing up all the kids. I forget what it was. I think it might have even been for some kind of Christmas thing or something. And we load up all the kids, and we're driving in two different vehicles because we got to leave or at different times or whatever. And so we drive, we get there, we get to the church. We go in, we're all there, everybody's sitting down, we're looking around, and nobody has Gabe. He's like two, I think. No, not even, 6 months, wasn't he? 5 months, 6 months? Tiny. He's tiny. Yeah, yeah, no, he turned two here. He couldn't have been, yeah. He was like 6 months. We're looking around, it's like, hey, who's got Gabe? I thought it was a joke at first, like one of the kids was hiding him. Nobody had him. Well, Gabe was oblivious. I mean, you know, he's 6 months. The church is like 10, 12 minutes from where our house was, which is like an eternity when you're driving home to get an infant, right? Good thing he wasn't mobile, you know. We didn't have to go looking for him. He was right there where we left him, in the crib, right? Good job, Mom, Dad, right? Praise God, Jesus isn't like us, huh? He won't lose one. Then what's he save us from? Well, our sins. And that's shorthand for the guilt and the penalty of sin and the eternal punishment of hell that we deserve and the divine wrath that our sins require. He saves us from our sins by interposing himself and becoming the propitiation, becoming the wrath bearer, putting himself between us and the wrath of God that our sins deserve. And then absorbing it all. But not only does he save us from the penalty of sin, praise God, he also saves us from the power of sin, doesn't he? Doesn't he? He saves us from the dominion of sin in our lives. He changes us, man. And ultimately, praise God, he'll save us from the presence of sin. Won't that be awesome? And beloved, that's exactly why the origin of Christ's humanity, the supernatural origin of Christ's humanity, is so important. I told you we'd come back to it. Here we are again. Here's why that matters. This is why he's got to be God in human flesh. truly God, truly man. Here's why. You know it. He's got to be truly human, yet without sin of his own, so that he can be our substitute and our representative, right? He's got to be a human being, because human beings sinned against God. He's got to be one of us. He's got to be one of us, so that he can be our substitute and bear the weight of our sin on the cross. But he also must be truly God, so that his sacrifice has all sufficient merit to pay our debt, right? He's got to be God so he can, you know, he's got to be God so he can pay the debt of our sin with his blood, but he's got to be man so he can bleed, so he can die, so he can rise from the dead. He's got to be man so he can live a righteous and sinless life under the law of God and earn perfect righteousness for us with God and pay the debt of our sin and our guilt and our shame on the cross. He had to do that in order to pay our debt, but he's also got to be God so that he can endure the wrath and fear of God we deserve and rise from the dead. And so he can transfer the credit of his sinless righteousness to us that he's earned in the flesh, so that we're also counted righteous in God's eyes. Look, here's the point. Fallen humanity could never produce its own Savior. We're trying. Oh man, we're trying, are we not? If you've not read it, I would encourage you to read the book 2084. It's by John Lennox. And he discusses this rush of energy and enthusiasm and effort and the numerous things that are taking place behind the scenes in order to somehow enthrone AI as humanity's savior. But AI is just the latest in a long line. In reality, we could never produce our own savior. Our savior had to come from somewhere outside of us. Our savior had to come from heaven. That's where our savior had to come from. He had to come from the throne room of God. Somewhere outside of natural human processes, right? By way of divine initiative and intervention. And so God sent Jesus into the world, the only begotten Son, born of man, yet without sin. Miraculous mystery. And the scripture states it plainly and without apology. And I love that. In fact, Matthew makes plain that the angel's announcement, the core of the angel's message to Joseph, is really just the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, I know this isn't strictly, technically, part of the angel's words to Joseph, but I don't want us to miss the majesty of these words. Look at it, verses, what is it, 30, is it verse 30? No, 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Angel said, is the incarnation of this son that Mary's, you know, carrying in her womb, it's the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy made 700 years ago. Emmanuel, God with us, God come to save us and not destroy us, right? God with us, not against us. That word with means more than just being in the same general vicinity, like we are with one another in this room together. It means to stand by someone, to succor and encourage someone, to assist someone, to uphold someone, right? It talks about a firm bond and close fellowship that we desperately need, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Not just hanging around, but God, our rock, with us. And his presence with us changes everything. I want you to just listen. I want you to listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon, a poem that he wrote when he was only 18 years old. And don't look down on all the other 18-year-olds in the room or over, because Charles Spurgeon was built different. But this is at 18 he writes these words. He says, when once I mourned a load of sin. When conscience felt a wound within, when all my works were thrown away, when on my knees I knelt to pray, then, blissful hour, remembered well, I learned thy love, Emmanuel. When storms of sorrow toss my soul, when waves of care around me roll, when comforts sink, when joys shall flee, when hopeless griefs shall gape for me, one word the tempest's rage shall quell. That word, thy name, Emmanuel. When for the truth I suffer shame, when foes pour scandal on my name, when cruel taunts and jeers abound, when the bulls of Bashan gird me round, secure within thy tower I'll dwell. That tower, thy grace, Emmanuel. When hell in rage lifts up her roar, when Satan stops my path before, when fiends rejoice and wait my end, when legioned hosts their arrows send, fear not, my soul, but hurl at hell thy battle cry, Emmanuel. When down the hill of life I go, when o'er my feet death's waters flow, when in the deepening flood I sink, when friends stand weeping on the brink, I'll mingle with my last farewell thy lovely name, Emmanuel. When tears are banished from my eyes, when fairer worlds than these are nigh, when heaven shall fill my ravished sight, when I shall bathe in sweet delight, one joy, all joys shall far excel, to see thy face, Emmanuel. That word, that name, Emmanuel, God with us, it's meant to encompass the entirety of our lives, isn't it? Isn't that how Spurgeon describes it? From the moment of his redemption to the moment of the fulfillment of the promise of eternal life. Beloved, we can never want for more. We can never want for more. Jesus is the answer to all of our truest needs because of who he is and because of what he has done, and then last, because of what he means. What his coming means. And we see that brought home to our hearts in this angelic announcement to the shepherds. Again, it's a familiar scene, right? We've all envisioned this at one moment or another. Here are these guys, these shepherds that are outside on a hillside. They're watching over sheep. They're common men. They're doing whatever it is that shepherds do when they're keeping the sheep, right? You can imagine probably the same kinds of things that go on in a hunting camp, right? And they're just hanging out, telling stories perhaps, when all of a sudden, the quiet in the darkness of the night is pierced by the appearance of a singular angel, the angel of the Lord. But he's not alone. God's glory is with him, and it's shining on this Judean hillside. And the shepherds, remember, they are gripped with fear. Everybody gets gripped with fear when they see an angel, right? Look again in Luke 2, beginning in verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Now, what is the meaning? What is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into our world? What's it mean? Well, first I want you to see, notice what it is. It is good news of great joy that will be for all the people. It's good news. It's a proclamation. It's an announcement, right? It's a declaration that comes from another realm. It's a declaration that comes from another place. A divine announcement that comes from heaven, right? And it's good news that's filled with great joy. It's good news that if it's received rightly, ought to produce great joy in the soul, right? What God has done in sending his son, what Jesus has done in entering our fallen condition, it will result in great joy for all the people. And the idea here being all the peoples of the earth, all the nations, every kind of people. Not every single person indiscriminately, but all the people, all the peoples of the world kind of thing, right? And what is that good news? Well, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, right? And the shepherds get the most full orb description of Jesus yet, don't they? He is Savior, he is Christ, and he is Lord, right? He's Savior, and he is, that he's come as Savior makes plain that we need to be saved, right? Let me tell you, you didn't have to be convinced of that, shepherds. Shepherds knew they were the lowest of the low. Shepherds knew they were the guys that weren't allowed to like show up at worship because they were ceremonially dirty all the time, ceremonially unclean all the time. They couldn't give testimony in a court of law. They were often regarded as thieves. These guys knew what they were. And that's exactly why they're chosen to be the recipients of this great angelic proclamation, right? They knew they were sinners. And praise God when we're convinced of it too. When we're convinced that not y'all are sinners, y'all are, but that I am a sinner, right? That he's come as Savior makes plain we need to be saved, right? We need to be rescued from our sin. We need to be rescued from eternal condemnation. We're unable to do anything to save ourselves. And so God sent a Savior. It's the theme throughout all of the angelic announcements. We need a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer to stand in our place, bear our sins that we deserve, and make peace with God, right? And he's been born. And not only is he the Savior, he is the Christ. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's a title, right? Christ means what? Anointed one. Christ means Messiah. Christ means the one chosen by God. Well, for what? Well, chosen by God to be the greatest of the prophets, speaking God's truth. Chosen by God to be the last and the greatest high priest, offering the sacrifice that actually pays the debt of our sins and removes them forever, right? And chosen to be God's king, his king over his church, his king over every created being, his king over the universe. He is the king of the ages. And he's Lord. He's Lord. He's nothing less than God in the flesh. He's God become man to save sinful men. He is Lord. In fact, that's the most basic confession of all Christianity, isn't it? Isn't it? It's what we confess when we baptize somebody. Jesus is Lord, right? It's the most basic confession. He's Lord. He's God. He's God Almighty. He's Sovereign Lord. You can read his name back into the Psalms everywhere you see L-O-R-D, right? That's who Jesus is. And because he is Lord, he rightly commands our faith, right? He rightly commands our obedience. He rightly commands our worship. He rightly commands the totality of our lives, doesn't he? He's Savior, Christ, and Lord. You know, the angel has absolutely no conception of a divided Jesus. Do you see that? You know, we hear that, the divided Jesus stuff today. Well, just, you know, accept Jesus as your Savior and receive him as Lord later on. There's a lot of people who, and I'm putting this in giant air quotes, got saved under that kind of theology. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. You cannot bifurcate Christ. You cannot take the one who is the Savior, Christ the Lord, and say, I'd like the Savior part, thank you very much, but I'll pass on Lord. That's not salvation, my friend. That's delusion. Are you hearing me? That is delusion. It's really renaming Jesus. And you're not given that option, and neither am I. We either receive him in his fullness as Savior, King, and Lord, or we do not receive him at all. Are you hearing me? Then they give him a sign. Right? In fact, it's so opposite of anything we ever would have expected. Isn't it? I mean, like really, we're so familiar with this that we just expect, oh yeah, right, Son of God born in a manger. Really? None of us would have chosen that if we'd have been Jesus' father, would we? Oh man, we scramble around to make baby announcements, don't we? And they got to look just right. And we got to get just the right picture to put on just the right baby announcement. Look, man, babies all pretty much look the same. They're bald, most of them. Their eyes can't focus. They got pudgy noses and fat cheeks. And they're more or less okay looking. And I mean it okay. Like, I mean, this whole, oh, he's the most beautiful child ever born. Okay. But there's nothing like, you know, there's nothing like that here. We would expect, you know, royal robes in the palace of a king, pomp and circumstance, at least an upper middle class experience, right? At least that. No, the sign is, you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Man, that's condescension beyond measure, isn't it? That's what your redemption requires, beloved. Condescension beyond measure, right? In fact, Paul later describes the Lord's incarnation in this way. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Now, the prosperity charlatans take this verse out of context, and they use it to promise earthly riches for those who follow Christ. May they be anathema. May they be anathema. Because that's not at all the point. It's not. The point is this, is that the one who is rich in glory, that cannot be quantified, chose to condescend to such a degree that he became a pauper, poor beyond measure, to take to himself humanity, to become a servant, and to ultimately be put to death by the hands of sinful men, so that God, the glorious God did this, so that we, who were made in the image of God, and then who wrecked that image by our own sin and rebellion, and made ourselves spiritually destitute, so that we might receive from him who became poor the glorious riches of salvation. That's what that verse means. That's what it means. And that he would raise us who are spiritually bankrupt to the status of children of God and co-heirs with Christ by his own sacrifice. He became poor. He condescended. He laid aside the riches of his glory so that we who deserve nothing but condemnation might taste of those riches. Now, I don't know about you, but beloved, when I think about that, I think to myself, who can put a price on that? Who can put a price on that? Can you? I can't. Who can put a price on that? Well, this is worth X amount of my life. Oh, this is worth this certain amount of my life. I can't do that. We've been bought at a price we can't even fathom. And his ownership of us is entire, or it's not at all. And then we read in verses 13 and 14 the climax to this announcement. Look at it. We're almost done. He says, "And fittingly, now it's no longer a single angel, it's an army of angels." And Luke says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Right? What's this mean? It means glory to God in the highest. In other words, the angels are saying the incarnation of Christ, his birth, declares the greatest display of God's glory in all of human history. This is the greatest display of God's glory in human history so far, the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, right? Imagine the angels' amazement. Imagine their awe as they watch the sinless and the glorious second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, born as a helpless child. Who had that on the angelic bingo card? Nobody. And they see it. They worship in rapt amazement as God enters time for the purpose of saving fallen humanity. What grace that is. What glory that is. And if it moved the angels to worship their Creator and proclaim his unrivaled majesty, how should it move us? I love the way that Jonathan Edwards put it. He says, this is the essential truth of it all. The great end of God's works is ultimately his own glory. Isn't that true? Well, praise God, alongside with his own glory is our eternal good, right? And so the angels say, glory to God in the highest. God receives from this great glory. What do you get? You get peace. You get peace. From that glory that God displays flows peace that you need. Peace with the holy God, right? Reconciliation with the sovereign Lord of the universe. Peace between the pardoned son and the pardoned daughter, the pardoned soul and God who pardons. Reconciliation between the sinner and the judge. It's what every human soul really needs, isn't it? Isn't it? People get it wrong so often. Well, even when they're trying to get it right, they get it wrong. Well, I'll just go to church. I'll just go to church. Well, I'll just get my act together. I just need some personal reformation. I need to be better, do better, right? I need just this one thing or that one thing. If this one thing will change, everything will fall into place, right? But that's not what you need. Not ultimately. Ultimately, what you need is peace with God, and the only one who can forge peace with God is the Son of God, right? There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? We need peace with the Lord of the universe. We need peace because until a woman or a man or a woman has peace with God and is reconciled to him by the grace of Christ, whatever joy or satisfaction we might be seeking, whatever happiness we might experience for just a moment is deceitful, it's an illusion, and it's of short duration. But the peace that God offers in Christ is real. It's real, isn't it? It has substance. It's durable. It's eternal. You know it when you've received it. And it's all in Christ. Peace for those with whom God is well pleased. And who is it with whom God is well pleased? Well, those who are humble and repentant and believing sinners. That's who God's pleased with. Those who know their need, who see the beauty and the glory of Christ, who turn from their sin to him in faith, and who trust in his work on the cross to deliver them from the wrath of God, that's those with whom God is well pleased. Those who hear of God's mercy and lay hold of it with both hands. I love what Stephen Charnock said. He said, God's glory is not diminished by mercy, it is displayed by it. Amen. So here it is, taking all these angelic announcements together, these messages that come from the very throne room of God. Think about that, right? The angels aren't fabricating any of this. They're just taking direction from God. This is what God tells them to say. And they come and they say it. And all these announcements, they tie together and they fully reveal all the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, right? About who Jesus is, about what he has done, and about what it means, right? And so it all leads to only one ultimate and logical conclusion. Isn't that true? One ultimate and logical conclusion. What is that? Well, there's only one Christ. There's only one Savior. There's only one Lord. There's only one gospel. There's only one message that is truly good news and is that way forever. There's only one true King, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Truly man, yet without sin. Truly God. God with us to save us, right? Beloved, the point is this. Heaven is spoken, and now earth must respond. You with me? Heaven has spoken, and earth must respond. Remember being in school when they would have fake fire drills? Remember those? Remember those? I got in trouble several times in school for not heeding those. I knew they were fake. They announced, we're going to have a fire drill, right? Fire drill implies what? No fire. So, the bell would go off. Ring, ring, ring. Everybody get up. Everybody get in the line. Line up. Like, here's reality. If there's a real fire, that's not happening. Is it? Especially if you're in the wing of the school where there's smoke, where you can smell the smoke. Like, I don't care how orderly people are. When that bell goes off, it's not like everybody stand up, shuffle in a line. That's not happening, right? But then there's the other group that just ignored it, which was me. I would sit there and be like, whatever. And I got in trouble a lot for that, right? Because it was stupid. You knew it was fake. But I want you to hear me say this to you. These angelic announcements, they are authentic history. They're real. What these angels said has been recorded for posterity, for your benefit. For your benefit. The words of the angel Gabriel to Mary, they weren't just for Mary, they were for her, but not only Mary. And the angel's words to Joseph, same deal. And the angel and the host of angels on the hillside to the shepherds, same. This isn't a fake fire drill. This isn't, let's all pretend these are true. These is true. This is true. Whether any of us acknowledge it as true or not. Are you with me? Heaven has spoken and earth needs to respond. And God doesn't allow for neutrality. He doesn't allow for indifference. And he doesn't allow for debate. And he doesn't tell you the number of your days so you're not tempted to put off until the last what should be at the first. So what's it mean for us as Christians? Here's what these announcements mean. The first thing we need to do is to delight and rejoice in God's sovereign grace in Christ, don't we? Because that's what we all need. God saves the unworthy. Praise God. God, you know, saves the unworthy and the lowly and the spiritual wretch. And that is exactly what every single one of us is by nature, right? And Jesus didn't come to attempt to save you. He saved you. And so therefore, if you're saved, live like what you are. A people saved by grace from all guilt and penalty and corruption and slavery to sin, actually and effectively by Jesus. And someone who's saved for all of eternity and fully reconciled to God. Therefore, what I'm getting at is, don't live like a slave to sin any longer. No more giving excuse to sin in your life. You with me? I didn't go into it. But these shepherds that beheld the angel's announcement went obviously to see Joseph and Mary, but their lives changed forever as a result. They were transformed. Let love and faith in your Savior and King produce in you an unrelenting desire to really obey and submit to our great Lord. Never permit yourself to become apathetic. Don't do it. Don't let yourself grow cold. Do not allow yourself to grow unmoved by the glory of Christ's incarnation. Beloved, what I'm getting at is never let it become old news, but always the good news that defines your life. You with me? Underline the word defines in which I just said. Not something that you celebrate seasonally. Not even something that you celebrate on a singular day in a week. But something that captures your soul daily, day by day, every single day. Are you with me? There's too much weekend Christianity that goes on in this world. Man, on Sunday, no one would know that I'm not the greatest Christian in the world because I have an ESV, and it's a study Bible. And I take it with me to church. And I sing the songs with gusto. And I can close my eye and leave one eye open in order to see the words on the screen, but nobody knows it. They think I'm just closing my eyes. And I raise my hands. And I amen in all the right spots. And then I leave and I go home and I take a shower, and Monday morning comes around and I wake up and you'd never know I was at church yesterday by the way that I live my life the rest of the week. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you, man. And what's it mean for those that are not believing and trusting in Christ and the good news of the great joy of salvation in Him alone? Well, listen, it's pretty obvious. God has given only one Savior. He announced Him by the angels. He announced Him to Mary and to Joseph and to the shepherds and now to you. And He announces it to you so that you, who are a lawbreaker, a sinner, a rebel, so that you won't remain in your sin, but so that humbly, with a humble heart, with repentance, with awe, you will respond to what you've heard. That you'll cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, that you'll call upon Him and plead with Him to save you, that you'll trust in His expansive mercy and His love, and you will trust in what He has done, not for sinners in general, but for you in particular, if you will repent and believe. Right? But you got to respond. God has sent a Savior, and you've got to respond. And so I'm calling you to surrender to the sovereign Son of God and to do it today. I'll give the last word this morning to Charles Spurgeon. Last word. He does an immaculate job of summing up the wonder and the joy and the worship that should be ours when we believe the good news. He says this. Just listen. This is so good. He said, "Our Savior is Christ, God, Jehovah. No testimony to His divinity could be plainer. In fact, it's indisputable. And what joy there is in this, for suppose an angel had been our Savior, he would not have been able to bear the load of my sin or yours. Or if anything less than God had been set up as the ground of our salvation, it might have been found too frail a foundation. But if He who undertakes to save is none other than the infinite and the almighty, then the load of our guilt can be carried upon such shoulders. The stupendous labor of our salvation can be achieved by such a worker, and that with ease. For all things are possible with God." Amen. "And He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. You sons of men and women, perceive here the subject of your joy. The God who made you and against whom you have offended has come down from heaven and taken upon Himself your nature that He might save you. He's come in the fullness of His glory and the infinity of His mercy that He might redeem you. Do you not welcome this news? What, will not your hearts be thankful for this? Does this matchless love awaken no gratitude? Were it not for this divine Savior, your life here would have been wretchedness and your future existence would have been endless woe. Oh, I pray you adore the incarnate God and trust in Him. Then you will bless the Lord for delivering you from the wrath to come, and as you lay hold of Jesus and find salvation in His name, you will tune your songs to His praise, and you will exult with sacred joy." Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I am grateful to You for this word and for these angelic announcements and for the way that You sent these servants, these messengers from heaven to speak these desperately needed words to Mary and to Joseph and to shepherds and also to us. And I pray that we might respond to them with humility, with thanksgiving, with praise, with faith, with repentance, with awe, with wonder, And I pray not a single one of us within this room, within the hearing of my voice, would remain unmoved, but all of us would be changed. I pray you sanctify the saved, and I pray you save the lost. And I pray that you apply this word powerfully and effectually in the lives of everybody that's in this room today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.